And yeah, we're reading from Genesis chapter 3, so fasten your safety belts. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree and from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing to and fro to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, first, a huge thanks to Tudor and Jane and the band for leading us so well tonight. They've just done such a great job. And can I say how much I have appreciated the opportunity to spend this time with you. It's been a great joy to meet many of you, to have the chance to minister among you, and thank you for provoking me to think about a theme that is so important in the heart of the gospel, especially the theme of shame. As I began thinking about this session, the news broke that Andrew Mountbatten Windsor, the disgraced former Prince Andrew, had been arrested on suspicion of misconduct in public office. He'd already been removed from his home in the 30-bedroom Royal Lodge mansion in Windsor and banished to the outer reaches of the Royal Sandringham estate in Norfolk. It was the latest in a long line of indignities for the former prince. It came after he featured numerous times in the latest batch of Epstein files released by the US Department of Justice in February. And although he's protested his innocence throughout, these events have brought great shame both on him, a former prince, and the whole royal household. But you don't need to be royal to feel shame. I wonder what would happen if I asked you if you've ever struggled with shame. Not just the odd accusing thought, but a struggle of near debilitating sense of worthlessness and failure. Don't worry, I'm not going to, but if I did, I would have to raise my hand. The examples are too numerous to mention, and some of them too painful. But just one little incident that I might just be able to get away with took place when I was a graduate trainee. I was asked by the chairman of the board if I would go down to the station and pick up a very important board member and bring him back to the office. I duly drove down to the station, found a man who was suited and booted with an umbrella under one arm and a copy of the Times in the other. And this is where I went wrong. I said, "Excuse me, are you looking for a lift to the electricity board office?" "Yes, I am," he said, looking slightly surprised, and climbed into the back of the car. When I arrived at the office, it was explained in no uncertain terms that I'd given a lift to the wrong man. The important board member was still standing impatiently on the platform at Ipswich Station. Had I done anything wrong? No. Had I any cause to feel guilt? No. But I sat in a gent's cubicle and wept with shame. And I suspect shame has blighted all of us at some time or another. It's interesting that despite our increasing secularization in the West, the guilt-free society that many have predicted has somehow failed to materialize. Books on low self-esteem, feelings of inadequacy, poor body image, self-harm, they've been read and listened to by millions. Even though we've relativized concepts of right and wrong, we seem incapable of shedding guilt and shame, which leaves us in the very strange position of feeling like sinners without having a name for it or anywhere to go with it. So why do we feel the way we do? And what should we do about it? Let's come to the Bible together this evening in search of some answers. What do you think shame is? Instinctively, I think of shame as guilt on steroids. If guilt says, "I did something bad," shame says, "I am bad." If guilt focuses on what I do, shame undermines who I am. It attacks my very identity. And it's not just what I do. Shame attaches its tentacles to the things that others do to me. And like guilt, shame has a voice. If they really knew you, you don't really belong. You're unclean. You're a fraud. And do you know, I can hear echoes of some of those things going round in my head even at this moment. You see, shame doesn't just want us to feel sorry. Shame wants us to disappear. Shame wants to put us in a box and slam the lid. It was a wonderful discovery for me to realize that the Bible is all about shame and its remedy. Do you remember how it's introduced to us in the very beginning? A few verses before the passage that Jane read to us. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. You can just listen. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I don't know about you, I find it pretty impossible to step back into Adam and Eve's shoes. I simply cannot imagine a world with no shame. For a start, they aren't wearing any clothes, and yet they have absolutely no reason to feel embarrassed about their bodies. I can assure you that I plan to keep my body very well hidden, for your sake as well as mine. And neither do they have any concerns about what they've done, because they haven't done anything wrong. They know nothing of that gnawing feeling so familiar to us, that feeling of being exposed or rejected. Just try to get your head around this. No regrets, nothing to apologize for. No fear of being criticized, because there is nothing to criticize. As I say, this is so far from my experience. I simply can't imagine it. It sounds totally magical to me. Tragically, that era is long gone. Shame now contaminates the very air we breathe. But it's important to start the story here because it teaches us that shame was never intended to be part of the human condition. Shame is a burden you and I were never ever meant to bear. And one day we won't. God has provided a way to reverse the damage and to restore us to being the true us, the us he always intended us to be, shame-free. But for now, come back with me to Genesis chapter 3 and the passage Jane read. And let's think about part one, what shame does. Here in Genesis 3, we have the stuff of life crammed into the very first paragraph, God and us, choice and self-consciousness and shame. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And as we read on, one by one, shame's unholy trinity invades human experience. First, there's nakedness, then there's rejection, and finally, there's contamination. Suddenly, Adam and Eve experience nakedness in an entirely new and unwelcome way. What was once transparent now becomes threatening. Their immediate response is to sew fig leaves together. Fig leaves, I ask you, whoever thought that was a good idea? I mean, fig leaves tear. They wither and dry out, especially in the autumn. And worst of all, you need an awful lot of moisturizer. Fig leaves simply do not provide the covering we need. Covering up, self-protection, feeling exposed. Nakedness has become the classic hallmark of shame. But there's more, there's rejection. It's not just that the spirit of undefended trust between Adam and Eve is shattered. They now feel alienated from their very best friend, God. The sound of his voice is no longer a cause of joy. It now strikes terror into their hearts. Soon they'll experience the pain of being rejected as the Lord God banishes them from their paradise home. Covering up, feeling exposed, now cast out. Our forebears feel separated from each other, separated from their maker, and now separated from the very place in which they were designed to flourish. Nakedness and rejection. That's the Genesis story, isn't it? But as we read on through the Old Testament, that third aspect of shame begins to emerge, contamination. By the time we get to the book of Leviticus, the word unclean has become the default way of describing shame. That word and its derivatives are used 108 times in that book alone. Gosh. How does all this play out for us? Well, we've inherited the shame of our forebears. As with them, it drives us to cover ourselves with something, anything. Achievement, humor, busyness, religious performance, perfectionism, control, a carefully curated image, being the need for to be the strong one, being the needed one. Shame says, if I can just cover myself well enough, I might just get away with it. But at best, these things are fig leaves. Then coming back to our passage, we spot something else. Shame creates the blame culture we thought about yesterday. Look with me at verse 11, will you? And God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? God asks these questions not because he doesn't know the answers, but because he wants to help Adam to face up to what he's done. But listen to Adam's reply. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree. Do you hear that? Adam blames Eve, and then in the same breath, he blames God, the woman you gave me. And we know how Eve goes on to blame the serpent, and do you see which way the fingers are pointing? They're all pointing in the wrong direction. Why is shame so allergic to responsibility? It's because responsibility poses a threat. Shame says, if I admit it, I'll be rejected. So we deflect, we accuse, we justify ourselves, we minimize, we compare, anything to shift the blame. That dark day in the garden reveals in all its ugliness what shame does. It fractures relationships. It turns partners into opponents. It turns community into a courtroom. Above all, shame paints God as the enemy. Before shame entered the world, God's presence was pure joy. Now his presence poses an existential threat. As we said, shame has contaminated the very air we breathe. And it isn't just tied to what we do, it's tied to what others do to us. For myself, I still feel the sting of bullying I experienced at school 60 years ago. But dear brothers and sisters, take heart, because God has put his finger on this human struggle right from the beginning. Our problem with shame is important to him. And wonderfully, he's done something about it. So if part one is what shame does, part two is what God does. I love this. The first movement here after Adam and Eve fall into sin is not them running to find God. It's God moving toward them. God pursues the shamed. He meets them in all their vulnerability. And that's the thrust of the whole of the rest of the Bible. Where are you? I don't think it's the stern voice of condemnation. I think it's a gracious but heartbroken invitation. It's God saying, come out. Come out from behind those trees. We need to talk. And some of us need to hear God's voice this evening. Not what have you done and what's wrong with you, but where are you? Come to me. We need to talk. God doesn't pretend Adam and Eve's sin is small or insignificant. He speaks truth into their situation. The wages of their sin is death. He doesn't hold back on the consequences that spill out into the world. But notice this, will you? God's truth-telling is not the same as naming and shaming. Shame says, you're disgusting. You need to hide. God says, where are you? Isn't it interesting that in the judgment that follows, God curses the serpent and he curses the ground, but he never curses Adam or Eve. As we move on through the chapter, verse 21 is, to my mind, one of the most tender verses in the Bible. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What Adam and Eve can't do for themselves, God does for them. They make fig leaves. He makes garments. They cover themselves with something hopelessly inadequate. He covers them with something wholly sufficient. He just won't leave them exposed. Even after judgment, he shows mercy. Don't miss the intimacy here. He clothes them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife, and he clothed them. This is God up close and personal, isn't it? Intimacy, yes. But equally, don't miss the gravity. God doesn't send them into town with a bunch of next vouchers to get themselves sorted. No, the only way he can clothe Adam and Eve is by killing some animals. I don't know, I can almost imagine Adam and Eve being forced to look on as a pair of innocent lambs are slaughtered in their place. Could it be that the first death in God's good world is a sacrifice? Well, it certainly hints at a deep pattern running through Scripture, doesn't it? That it is through sacrifice that God will provide the covering we cannot provide for ourselves. Let's just stop for a moment and reflect on this, can we? The Lord God making garments and clothing Adam and Eve sets a pattern where clothing becomes something more than simply covering our shame. It becomes a symbol of investiture. That the act of granting a new status. We'll think in a moment about the priest's garments. In the Old Testament, priests wear glorious, beautiful robes to represent their proximity to God. I love this. It's my favorite story in the Bible, the story of the prodigal son. And you know what happens? The son comes home and he's got this carefully prepared speech. And he hasn't got halfway through it before the dad just interrupts and throws his arms around him and says, get the best robe and put it on him. He's got his son back. He who was lost is found, and he who was dead is alive again. And he needs to be clothed in the best there is. And I hope we'll see that our long-term future is not to be restored to our naked state, but to be clothed with garments fit for a king. All of this is important because it prepares us for what comes next in verse 23, which might come as a little bit of a shock. So the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And maybe we're tempted to ask, where is the grace here? How do we square this talk of banishment and driving out with God's kindness in clothing Adam and Eve? And I wonder if there's a hint of something more than judgment here. Could there be kindness too? You see, while Adam and Eve have brought shame upon themselves and shame into God's good world, God is determined that they will not be allowed to prolong the effects of that shame forever. So he ensures that they can never re-enter the garden and immortalize life east of Eden. And that's why he posts cherubim at the gates with their fiery swords. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about cherubim. Maybe those chubby little chappies at the four corners medieval maps, do you remember? Breathing out with sort of cheeks, puffed out cheeks to make the wind blow. These cherubim are more like heavenly bouncers, stationed at the gates of paradise to keep us out. We're just not going to make it through the fire and the knives with them barring the way. And do you know where we next meet these cherubim? We meet them in the tabernacle. Do you remember that large tent that accompanies the Israelites through the desert after their exodus from Egypt? It's meant to be a kind of multimedia presentation of how to get from earth to heaven, the dwelling place of God. And heaven is represented by an inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. God is at home, but we can't come in because there's a huge obstacle to overcome if we're ever going to gain access into his presence. It's a curtain as thick as a hand. There's no way we're going to get through that. And guess what's woven into that, the fabric of that curtain? Yep, you've guessed. Those fearful heavenly bouncers. And here they are again, still on guard, keeping us from the presence of God. Why is God so determined to stop us from entering his presence? And the answer may not be quite what we expect it to be. Maybe we assume that he doesn't want us to come because he's angry with us and fed up with us. The fact is, he doesn't want us to come. He does want us to come. He does want us to come. But he knows we can't come as we are. He doesn't want us bringing our old lives with us. He knows we'll simply be consumed. Remember that dreadful word, unclean. So what's the answer? Well, we don't find the answer at the locked gates of Eden. But we do find it at the curtain of the tabernacle, because there is one person who can get past the heavenly bouncers, one person who can pass through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. He's called the High Priest. He represents Adam and Eve in the presence of God, and like we said, he's adorned in special clothes that God has provided for him. So it's true there's no way back, but praise God there is a way forward. And as we look back over Genesis 3, let's remind each other that God is not put off by our shame. Shame says, cover yourself or you'll be rejected. God says, come to me and I'll clothe you. And maybe this is a good point to stop and ask ourselves, what would be the opposite of shame? And the answer is honor. Honor. Come back with me, will you, even further in your Bibles to the very beginning of the story and our pre-shame days. Whatever being made in the image of God means, and whatever the creation mandate entails, we were created for a uniquely honored position in God's good world. This is repeated and reinforced in an extraordinary endorsement we find in one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 8. Just listen to this. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. Brothers and sisters, there it is in black and white. Crowned with glory and honor. And I love the way that the writer to the Hebrews grabs that language and applies it to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. It's not clear yet, I think, from Genesis 3, but what is so wonderful is that the rest of the Bible is not just about God's remedy for shame. It's about God's plan to restore us to honor. And he does it in the most remarkable way. He does it through his son, the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul describes him? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And here is the Lord Jesus stepping down from his place of unimaginable honor and glory, and without any hint of embarrassment, stepping right into our world of shame. One of the books you need to pick up as you clear the bookstall tonight is Ed Welsh's book, Shame Interrupted. I love the way he traces how throughout the whole of the Lord Jesus' life, he is drawn to the rejected and the disgraced. He comes towards those who feel unclean, the outsiders, the unwanted. He deliberately crosses the lines that keep people unclean. He touches the untouchables. He eats with the outcasts. He welcomes the sinners. And all the time, he refuses to be contaminated by their disgrace. He takes the direction of contagion and he turns it upside down. Instead of the shame making him unclean, his holiness makes them clean. But then remember how Paul goes on in Philippians 2. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. But do you remember, not just any old death, even death on a cross. And you don't need me to tell you that death on a cross wasn't just about guilt in a judicial sense. It was also about public disgrace. The Lord Jesus is mocked and stripped, humiliated, treated as utterly contemptible. What's he doing? He's entering into our experience at its deepest, most humiliating point. He's taking our shame. What belongs to us, our disgrace and our rejection, is being laid on him. And what belongs to him, his acceptance with the Father, his honor in heaven, is being given to us. By identifying with us on the cross, Jesus is rescuing us from shame. And yet he refuses to be defined by it. I love this little verse from Hebrews 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And you know what comes next? Scorning its shame. Jesus just refuses to be shamed even by the cross. He treats shame with total contempt. Instead, he endures the cross because he's looking to what lies beyond and what lies the other side of the cross. Joy. The joy of putting a smile on his Father's face. The joy of his own resurrection and enthronement as he ascends to heaven and is restored to the arms of his Father again and seated at his right hand in heaven. But also the joy of bringing many sons and daughters to where? To glory. I think for a long time I thought that meant bringing us to heaven. Glory, the place. But I think it doesn't mean that. Well, it means more than that. It means restoring us to the state of glory, making many sons and daughters glorious again. That's the cross isn't the goal, is it? The cross is the path to the goal, and the goal is glory. Father's glory, glory to the Son, glory to the Spirit, and amazingly, glory to us. So do you see the result of the cross is not just shame removed, wonderful though that would be, but honor restored. We're given a whole new status, not only acquitted by God the judge, but adopted by God the Father, no longer naked, outcast, unclean. We're now chosen, holy, dearly loved. The cross not only cancels our debt, it breaks shame's stranglehold on us. The writer Catesby Paget captures this beautifully in an old hymn we don't sing often enough. So near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God. More dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love to me. The Apostle Paul has this in mind, I think, when he says in Romans 13 that we should clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus. It's not just that his blood on the cross cleanses us from our sin, but with his righteousness, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve can be clothed with glory again. Listen to this wonderful Old Testament verse from Isaiah 61. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Brothers and sisters, that is your destiny and mine. I'm going to do something stupid for a moment. Can I ask if there's any, are there any Pentecostal brothers and sisters here this evening? Would you be willing to put your hand up if you are? Right, okay. The rest of us are going to become honorary Pentecostals this evening. What are we supposed to say in response to this? Hallelujah. What are we supposed to say in response to this?
Hallelujah.
What are we supposed to say in response to this?
You're
all Pentecostals now. Let's think about part three. The way out of shame. Supposing you're here this evening and all this talk of shame resonates deeply with you. What happens if you know that God has forgiven you, but you just can't get to the point of forgiving yourself? You could teach the lessons of Genesis 3 to anybody else, but you can't quite believe them for yourself. How do you respond when people speak encouraging words that are hopeful and truthful and beautiful? Words that are specifically targeted at your shame? How do you react to them? Maybe you just don't hear them. Maybe you are so conditioned to blank them out. Maybe you think those words might be helpful for someone else, someone less contaminated than you. Maybe you feel you're just not worthy to take them to heart. Shame leads you to believe that you never deserve to be set free. Shame says, stay in the box and let's keep the lid down. Let's think of some possible ways out of the box, shall we? Here's one. It isn't your fault. Well, that's not going to cut it because you don't believe that. How about this? You were created in the image of God, so you're worth it. That's a nice try, but that won't work either. How about show God how hard you're trying? Forget it. Here's one that might work. Remember that you are dearly loved by someone else and your pet dog. Now, that may work for a while, but it isn't going to last for long. The answer, I think, lies in changing the narrative. Changing the narrative that runs through your head about you and your shame to God and his honor. Listen to some more words from the altars. Father God addresses a bunch of serial losers. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, because you were the fewest. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now that's what we need to hear. That's what we need to hear, because it's not primarily about us. It's primarily about him. It's not about our loveliness. It's about his, is there a word? Lovingness. Here in this passage, God addressing this ragtag bunch of losers who are certainly no more worthy than we are. And what's the issue at stake? It's his character, not theirs. God doesn't love us because of who we are. He loves us because of who he is. Now remember, the Lord Jesus is just like his Father. I don't want to be irreverent, but it kind of gets the message across. Jesus is a chip off the old block. So what do we find him doing in the Gospels? Well, we've said it. He's constantly reaching out to the unworthy. Why is he doing that? Because that's exactly his Father's heart, reaching out to the unworthy, loving the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve and saying, where are you? So here's the all-important test. Do you believe what God says about himself more than you believe what you say about yourself? Listen, let's be honest, you're going to forget most of this evening. But can you try to remember this? Do you believe what God says about himself more than you believe what you say about yourself? The reason that shame sinks its teeth into us the way it does and will not let us go is not because God's love for us is half-hearted or unreliable. It's because of the weakness of our faith. We find it hard to comprehend that it's true. I love what the writer to the Hebrews says. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, his sister. So what's the way out of shame? Well, let me suggest three practical steps. Simple, but maybe powerful. First of all, come out of hiding from God. That's the first step. Don't try fixing yourself. Step out into the light. God has told you how he feels about you. Don't be afraid to tell him how you feel about you. You can pray a prayer as small as this, and you can pray it now. Father God, here I am. This is me, and here's where I've been hiding. But I don't want to hide anymore. Come out from hiding from God. And the second is, I think we've touched on this already, just stop listening to that internal shame narrative that runs through our minds all the time and just kind of accumulates and gets louder as we go on. Shame says, that narrative says, if only they knew, they'd leave. God says, I do know. I'm not going anywhere. Come to me. Shame says, you're unclean. God says, let me clothe you. Shame says, you don't belong. God says, you're mine. Stop listening to yourself and start listening to him. And then thirdly, bring your shame into a safe community. Shame thrives in the inner recesses of our hearts. Shame is at its most dangerous when we're in the box and the lid is down. So rob it of its power by getting out of the box. Shame dies when it's brought out into the light, when it's brought into a safe place and met with grace and wisdom. One of the beauties of church is that it is a community of broken people, all struggling with guilt and shame in all sorts of different ways. And just as we share the joy of God's grace together, shame loses its power. Just a quick note of caution here. If your story involves abuse or ongoing harm, community needs to be safe. Don't put yourself back in a dangerous place. One of the books I've enjoyed reading hugely recently is Andrew Wilson's book, Gospel Stories. It contains a very short chapter titled The Battle for Beauty. As a result of that assault in Genesis 3, the garden is barred, creation is cursed, and we are corrupted and disfigured. But I hope, as we've seen tonight, the battle to restore beauty begins right there in that chapter. And it reaches its climax with tears of joy. As the Lord Jesus gazes on the bride his blood has purchased and his own love has made beautiful. And it's like he says to the watching heavenlies, look, here she is, the belle of the ball. The most beautiful woman in the world, my bride. Can you take that in? God hates what shame has done to us. He hates the nakedness, the rejection, the contamination. He wants to strip it all away and to replace it with glory and honor. One day the battle for beauty will be won. But here's the point for us right now. The Lord Jesus isn't just going to feel that way about us on our wedding day. He feels that about us right now. The Lord Jesus looks on you, and a smile crosses his face tonight. Let's come back where we started. The story of the former Prince Andrew is a truly tragic tale of riches to rags. What do you think I should say to him if I ever had the chance? I'd want to say something about forgetting the fig leaves, Andrew. Come to the Lord Jesus. Let him clothe you. Claim the blessings that can be yours through the Lord Jesus. I think I'd want to quote that wonderful old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress. Helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Well, I'm probably not going to get the chance to say that to him. But I can say it to you. Yours can be a truly rags to riches story, a story of royalty restored. Genesis 3 begins with humans hiding, but it also reveals a God who is searching. In the Lord Jesus, he welcomes the shamed, he covers them, and he gradually heals them. As we learn to live in his protective love rather than the harsh criticism of others. the question he still asks is, where are you? Not because he wants to name you and shame you, but because he wants to find you and bring you home. And all the Pentecostals among us said,
Hallelujah.
Brilliant. Shall we pray? Let's just have a moment of quiet and they'll lead us. Father, we are bowled over by your love. We cannot believe that you could love people like us. Surely you don't know what we're really like. But you do, and you do. And I want to ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit tonight would just release something in our hearts. Father God, please help us by your Spirit and cause us, please, Father God, to be free from the shame that holds us back and free to live in the glory that you have in store for us. And we ask it all in the name of our dear Lord Jesus. Amen. Thanks for listening.
Is that a little better there? Great. I'm going to ask the band to stand down. This is the end of three very challenging talks. And I thought it'd be great if we have the opportunity, just a minute's quiet. I'll go on there, speaker. Can you hear me now? No? Yes? No? Can you hear me, Joe? Yep. Speaking, is that better? Great. It's easy, isn't it, in church life to dash on to the next thing. And I'm so looking forward to chatting further, to singing God's praises. But let's spend 1 minute quiet right now, thinking about areas of forgiveness, of guilt, and of shame in our lives, and thinking what we will do next. Says, come. Come to me, come to my promises. And in the right way, come to my people. Lord, may you help each one of us know what the best next step is for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In a moment, we're going to sing two more glorious songs. There'll be the opportunity after that for any who'd like to have prayer ministry in the side room there. Maybe you want to pray with someone next to you, pray with a church leader, or come through and pray there as well. We're going to sing together. Over to you, Nathan.
The joy, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's stand together. like a river, attends all my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my path, you have taught me to say, it is well, it is well. Satan may buffet, though trials may come, let this calm assurance control, that Christ knows my need and my helplessness here. My soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. The joy, oh, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to Him. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future's sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow me. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my name. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, and not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the to this I hold, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. He does.
Does the Spirit move among us?
He does.
And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those He loves?
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us?
He does.
May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.